Father, we come to you asking for your help, the guidance of your Spirit, that you would teach us as we get into your word and we learn about Abraham even more than what we've learned so far. We pray the attributes that are good, righteous, and just that he portrays, that he uses in his own life, may they be examples to us. And Father, help us also to recognize how you treated him in the midst of everything he was going through, at times of doubting. You are so gracious and merciful to him, and we desire that for ourselves. And we know, Lord, that only you can provide that. So teach us about these things. Help us to make these things our own, not just something we read. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are picking it up with Abram, or Abraham, as his name has been changed to here, coming into contact with three visitors. And it seems to appear that these three visitors, at least two of them are angels, and one is the angel of the Lord, which would be an Old Testament appearance, or theophany, more specifically, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." So, as Moses records it here, it was the Lord, and the word Lord here is used 11 times in this chapter and approximately 6,000 times in Scripture. And it refers to the great I Am specifically. Now, going on here, we see the hospitality of Abraham. Verse 3, he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord," and again, this is a title of respect as directed towards men as well, "do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of flour," which is 20 quarts. 20 quarts of flour for three guys is what he's doing here. Now, I'm sure there's other people who are going to eat, but he gets 20 quarts. "And knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds or cheese or butter, that type of thing, and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So three guys he sees in the distance, they've been walking, and I'm sure he notices that their feet are a little dusty since they've been walking, but they are angelic. They are not of this world, and he recognizes something very special about them. And we have to be careful, as Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, that when we see somebody, maybe they've been on a long journey, or maybe they're having some difficulty, and they are not familiar to us, we have to be careful to that we might be entertaining angels unaware if we meet their needs. Now, have you ever thought that maybe you had an encounter with an angel at some particular point, and you never saw the person again? You go, "Well, that was weird." Well, that's what is the explanation for what's taking place here. But he knows for some reason that it's the Lord, and afterwards it's clearly explained to him. But the other two are angels, and they're on their way. Does anybody know where they're on their way to? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where they're headed. And that's why they're showing up and they're walking. Now, why do angels have to walk to get to where they need to get to? They don't. So why did they show up here with Abraham? Was it for them? No, it was for Abraham. And they're delivering a message to him as well. They're going to be returning, and by this time next year, there's going to be a child running around, and his name's going to be Isaac. But they're showing up, and they're informing him about what is going to take place in the future. So these are angels that he is entertaining. Now, it behooves us to stop for a minute and talk about angels. Now, it just so happens this last week, Patty and I were talking about angels. And she brought me a question, and I learned something that I didn't really realize after some more in-depth study. I'd never come across this before, even though it was probably out there. Let me ask you, how many angels are named in the Bible? Go ahead. What's the first one's name? Michael's one. What's another angel's name?
Gabriel.
Okay, we know those two, right? And Michael is kind of like the warring, rough and tough, sock'em Guido. He is the guy that is tough. And as soon as we were talking about Michael the Archangel, and then I think about the portrayal in the media, in the movies, about Michael the Archangel, they fall so far short of who Michael the Mighty Archangel is. And that means like chief angel. He could be the angel over all other angels that are up there. That's what the chief angel means. Or he could be a chief angel over maybe millions of angels. And then there's other millions that there's another archangel over. But then he is the warring one. Gabriel is the messenger angel. He is traditionally thought of as a messenger of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that came to Mary and told her. He is the one that came to Daniel, told her about the birth of Christ. He is the one that came to Daniel and told him about the prophecies that were going to take place. So he is the messenger angel, and Michael is the mighty one. Now, is that all the angels mentioned in Scripture? No. Lucifer. Now, even the name Lucifer is under debate whether we should use that because it means morning star, and isn't that referring to Jesus Christ, and it's in Isaiah. But we know him as Satan or Lucifer or Beelzebub or Mephistopheles. I mean, he has several names that are attributed to him. Is there any other angel mentioned in Scripture? Jesus, the angel of the Lord, okay, but in that particular case, he is referred to as a messenger, and that's what angel means. It means messenger. Is there any other angel mentioned in Scripture that we know of? Now, see, this is what I learned. I thought that there were only three, but there's probably a fourth, and what I was taught early on is that the name for this angel was just another name for Satan. But you start doing the research into it and you start going, well, no, probably not. This is probably another angel. He's not an angel, he's a fallen angel. But in Revelation chapter 9, I think it's specifically verse 11, it talks about Abaddon or Apollyon. Now, I always thought that that was just another name for Satan. But when you look at it, Satan is kind of removed. He's in another context here. This angel shows up. Abaddon is in the Hebrew, and Apollyon is in the Greek, and it means destroyer, and he is the angel, the destroyer, that shows up, and he seems to be like Michael is to God, Apollyon is to Satan. And that would make sense. He's the great counterfeiter. So it looks like there are probably four angels mentioned in the Scripture. Jesus Christ, and you know, I'll put that one to the side. I believe he's in a category all by himself, even though he acts as a messenger from time to time. There are four, it seems to be four angels. Now, you can do your own study on that and come to your own conclusion, but I thought it was quite interesting when Patty asked me about that. I said, well, there's these, and she goes, well, what about this one? What do you think about that one? I'm going, well, I don't know. I have to look that up and see how the context reads on that. And so we came to the conclusion that, wow, it's probably another angel that's listed there. Now, some facts about angels. Now, I could ask for a show of hands who thinks they've met an angel. And again, I've met one. I'm married to her. But the other one, but the idea that you would meet, that you would meet an angel and know it. Now, if any of you have met an angel and known it, I would like to hear that story. You know, somebody's talking to you that comes from heaven. You're a pretty special person. And maybe that, or maybe we need to do something more with you, get you some help. I don't know. But this idea that we would meet angels, it's not very common. Now, how many angels do you think are in this room right now? Did you just get a chill up your spine like, oh, I don't know? And where are they? Are they sitting next to you? And of course, if you're like me, it's a, yes, it's my spouse that's right next to me, the angel. But where are they and what do they do? We know that they exist for our benefit. They're ministering angels. Jesus had angels come and minister to him. And we have angels that in some ways, I don't know how exactly, but they minister to us. And they minister to those who will inherit salvation. And so how many are in this room? I don't know. I think we have at least one that's been assigned to us. And maybe we have an angel in common that's assigned to a couple of us. I don't know. Or maybe you have several because you are really in need of several angels to watch over you. But the facts, some facts about angels here I want to read to you. They were all created by God. They report directly to God. They were present at the creation of the world. They announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds. They do not marry. They were created to live forever. Their purpose is to glorify God. Some angels help human beings. Some angels harm human beings. They are spirit beings. They are invisible beings. They are innumerable, which means you can't count how many they are. There are so many. They possess intelligence. They possess will. They display joy. They display desire. They are stronger than men. They are more intelligent than men. They are swifter than men. They are not omnipresent, they are not omnipotent, and they are not omniscient. In other words, they are not everywhere, they are not all-powerful, and they don't know everything. Some are cherubim, some are seraphim. The majority remain true to God, and they will join all believers in the heavenly Jerusalem. So those are some facts about angels. So these two angels that came with Jesus, they will be with us, and we'll be able to find out. So you were the one that met with Abraham when Jesus was there. Yeah, I was there. Well, tell me about it. Well, and he'll tell you about it. You know, what's going on? Because we know he was a guy, or they were guys, or at least they were portrayed in the masculine form there. Now, some of the names for angels, other than their specific names, their given names, their ministers, their host, they can be called chariots, their watchers, their sons of the mighty, sons of God, holy ones, and stars. Some of the heavenly activities they are involved in, they worship God, they observe the people of God, they inquire into the prophetical plan of God. In other words, they don't know everything concerning this. They perform the will of God. They witness the wrath of God. They rejoice in God's work of creation, and they rejoice in God's work of redemption. And so we have angels or ministering spirits. We have confined demons, and we have active demons. The confined demons are referred to in the book of Jude, and it is believed that those demons are released during the tribulation period. They are so wicked that God said they had to be chained up, that they weren't allowed to roam around. And I'm sure it was Michael who rounded them up and probably threw them in there. He's the chief angel, and we see him warring back in the Old Testament. He was the mighty angel, so I assume he is the one that would have taken care of that, or some of the angels underneath him as well. So angels are ministering spirits. Again, they worship God according to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. It says, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And before I told you also, they observe the people of God in 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. So they're watching. He said, because of the angels here too, I want you to make sure that you act in a particular way. We know, also as I said before, they were created by God, Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, referring to Jesus Christ, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. So there was a point that they had that was a beginning. Now, I've often been asked the question, well, when were they created? Well, they were around at creation. I don't know if they were created in that time span of creation. Maybe they were created right before. I don't know. But they definitely had a beginning. And one thing about angels, too, is they have a will. They have a will just like us. That's why Satan fell. His desire became contrary to God, and he stuck with that, and in turn, he went off in his own way. Now, if you've ever thought about this, God's nature, who he is, there are certain things that we would say he's bound to, but God is not bound to anything. I would say that God is free to always exercise consistently the characteristics that are His. For instance, God is a merciful God. God shows us kindness. He doesn't judge us according to what we have done if we ask Him not to. And that's key. If you turn to God and say, God, please do not hold this against me. Please have mercy upon me, a sinner. If you know God, God is going to say, all right, I will not judge you or pay you back according to what you deserve. Now, I like that a whole lot. Matter of fact, I cling to that one. I also cling to God's grace, His unmerited favor. I receive His unmerited favor, or at least I try to, humbly, that He has given something to me that I don't deserve. He just decided to do so. So God's characteristics, the things that make Him who He is, like mercy, we would say, well, He's bound to be merciful then. He has to be merciful if He is a merciful God. Well, no, He's free to be merciful. We are not free to be merciful when we are in our fallen state. We are bound to sin. We have to act according to the sin. When God frees us, we don't have to do that. We are free, and God is completely free. So when it comes to the mercy of God, you would look at the fallen angels and you would say, then did God provide for them, just as He provided for us, some avenue of mercy to be received? If you believe in the mercy of God, it seems like there would have to be some point, and again, from our perspective, where God would have to extend a mercy. Otherwise, He's not a God of mercy, right? But for God's perspective, or from His perspective, God extends the mercy because He's free to do so. But did they take advantage of it? They did not. And just like most of the world will not take advantage of God's mercy, so the angels, at least a third of them, did not take advantage of God's mercy. Now, how all that works out, I don't know. But that would be consistent with the character of God. And so when these angels show up, you start contemplating those things. Well, did God provide for them a way to get out from underneath the rebellion? And I would have to say He did, but we're not given that information. That's just consistent with His character. They report directly to God. Remember in Job chapter 1, verse 66, it says the sons of God were presenting themselves to God, and Satan was in that line. Now, I'm trying to think how long the line would be. You know, all these angels, if there's a multitude upon multitude, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and a third of those fell, and they're all lining up, presenting themselves to God, and at this point they're fallen. You know, it's, wow, they still have access to God, and they're fallen, and this is in God's throne room. How does that work exactly? I don't know, but they report directly to God. And God is allowing them to do things. And remember what God said to Satan when he showed up there? Have you considered my servant Job? It's like, if I were Job, I was going, wait, don't bring my name up. I don't want to have anything to do with this. But God says, have you considered my servant Job? Especially with what happened to Job. Now, maybe lately, the sons of God have been presenting themselves to God, and He has said, no. Whose name would like to be mentioned here? We can put anybody's name out there that would like to be put out there. I'm going to think of Cleophas, okay? Hopefully none of you have the name Cleophas. Have you considered my servant Cleophas? Now just consider that your name is Cleophas, all right? But have you considered my servant Cleophas? Would you object to the mention of your name at that point? I think I would. But God has in store for us what is necessary to mold us into who we need to be, and God will use both good angels and bad angels to get us there. Now, I don't know exactly how He does that, but we have examples of this. Now, God can do it Himself if He wants to, but just as He uses us to get His gospel out here, I believe He uses angels to do His bidding as far as humanity is concerned, both the good angels and the bad angels. And I would rather load up on a couple of good angels than have one bad one trailing me everywhere. I don't know about you, but that would be my preference. And then those bad angels would not have a chance against the good angels. You know, they would be protecting me. But I don't know anything that's going on when something like that comes about. It's as if these things can come about by varying circumstances. And it could be just, well, let me give you an example. You're working on your house, like I've been working on my house, trying to get a kitchen operational for 6 months now, you know. And as I'm getting that done, as I'm working on that, a small thing happened. You know, I'm having to braze some copper, you know, and I'm putting in new copper pipes, that type of thing. And as I'm doing that, the angle is just such that I can't get away from torching the phone lines as they go through the ceiling. Great. Now I got to fix the phone lines. Where's Jim Armstrong? I got to get Jim Armstrong over here and he can fix this. And he did. He came over and he fixed it right away. Yeah, they're pretty melted. And they were just like all melted up there and he fixed all that. Well, what if I was doing that and all of a sudden another part of a house, the pipes decided to burst or spring a leak, and then I gotta tear up all the carpet, I gotta take out all that drywall too, and I already got this going on, and I could turn to God and say, God, why? Why? What's, how come this is going on? And then something, maybe the dog gets bit by a rattlesnake at the same time, and then I get a flat tire while I'm out working. I mean, all these things just fall in progression. And you could see God just turning loose a bad angel going, yeah, go ice pick that tire over there, and go ice pick that pipe up in the ceiling over there. You know, all that's, it'll send that little snake, you know, oh, we do snakes good. You know, they put that little snake out there. And so those things can happen, and we think it's just by chance. I want to let you know that from our perspective, it's by chance. From God's perspective, ain't no way. How do I? That was proper English, by the way, very technical language. Ain't no way. But how do you reconcile those two? I can't. But God knows everything that's going to take place, and He foreordains everything that's going to happen in our life, but yet we still have free will. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. How does all that work out? I'm not a fatalist that no matter what I do, God is going to have a particular outcome. I don't believe that. But this idea that God will allow these things to happen by both good angels and bad angels. You know, when, let me ask you a question. You play the lottery, right? After all, if you don't play, you can't win, right? So you play the lottery. If an angel was involved in that, getting you to win. Okay, these are your numbers. And you pick the numbers, you know. And I don't believe they know the future, but they can guess pretty well. And so you win. Do you think it was a good angel or a bad angel that caused you to win? You say, well, what happened? What happens to those people that win millions of dollars? It usually ruins their lives, right? Maybe somebody who wins $500, I can pay my car payment this month. You know, maybe that. I'm not saying you should play the lottery. Okay, I'm not saying that. But it's this idea we think that maybe one angel might be involved, another one might not, and do angels do it, or is it God exactly? I don't know. All I know is God has used angels in the past to do things to bring about His goals, His purposes, and they are still active today, and you have at least one that is with you. Will you ever see that angel? Probably not. Not until the other side. Not until you pass over to the other side where Jesus Christ is, and it may be the first one that shows up. Say, hey, this way! Like, oh, there you are. Yeah, I've been the one that's watching over you your whole life. Thanks for nothing. No, he wouldn't say that. Well, it's great to have you here. And, you know, ushers you in. I don't know how it works exactly, but I think we're going to be friends with the angels. They're going to praise God with us. We could be standing next to them and talk about, well, I could never sing, but boy, and you got some pipes on you. And that angel, yeah, and I can fly too. And he takes off. And, you know, it's going to be a great thing when we're finally there. But the angels that show up here, they are good angels, but they're bringing destruction. Now, see, this is God's wrath coming to fruition over here. But they report directly to God. They're invisible. They look different. Seraphim, cherubim. You know, some of these angels, they have, seraphim have six wings. with eyes on either side, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. With two they fly, with two they cover their head, and with two they cover their feet. And that's the description that's given to us in the Bible of one set of angels, and they have four faces on them. You know, it's kind of bizarre. And if we ever saw an angel in real life, I think we'd probably just faint or die right on the spot, become weak. But anyhow, that is who God has created for his purposes, and he thought it was necessary to use them to get us to be the people we need to be. I often get asked the question, why didn't God just create us the way he wanted us to be? Why did we have to go through all of this? And again, that falls into that category of the four questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. It's the meaning of why. Why? God could have done it, right? He could have just created us the way he wanted us to be. We didn't need the bad angels. We didn't need the good angels. We could have just been in heaven worshiping God all the time. Why do we have to go through all of this? Why do so many people have to be lost? Well, the problem is God couldn't have, because there are things that God cannot do. God cannot give you a free will, allow you to exercise that will freely, and have you freely choose him without you and me going through this process. That's why he had to do it. He thought it necessary in order to get that bride, that people for him, that we have to go through all this. That was the only way for it to take place. Just like Jesus. Why did he have to go to the cross? It was the only way that it could be accomplished. It's not that there was another way. It would have been impossible to have another way. Now, I don't understand, again, all the workings of that, but that's why God has angels, good angels, fallen angels, you know, some that are destroyers, some that are blessers, and they can be on both sides. The destroyers can be both good angels and bad angels. And finally, we will, on this particular point, we will judge angels. Angels that maybe caused you some harm. I think we'll get to know who they are too. When the judgment comes, the videotape, or it's not videotape, listen to me, the MP3 will be playing, or whatever. What's the new format? There's some new formats out there, but anyhow, those new formats, whatever they are, they'll be playing up there, and that bad angel will show up, and, oh, you're the one that did that to me. You're the one that caused me all those problems, and God will say to you, okay, you get to judge them. Now, what will you do at that point? You will judge righteously. You will not judge out of the flesh, because you're going to be perfect at that point. You will make a proper judgment, just like God would make a proper judgment. And it says we will do this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, just as a side note, the reason Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is there were believers who were taking each other to court. They were suing each other in court. And Paul said, are you not already defeated? You're letting the fallen world judge matters between the two of you who have been redeemed? Ought you not get the lowliest people inside the church to make a judgment for you? And he was saying this as a way of embarrassing them. He wasn't saying this as a way to pat them on the back and say, yeah, this is what you ought to do. The idea that we cannot get along. Imagine that. Christians not being able to get along. Well, there was a problem back then too. And the Corinthian church, they were just a bunch of sinners. They couldn't get along. They were mistreating each other. They had these factions going on. They were saying Paul was nothing. You know, you look at him in person, he's nothing to look at, but he's waiting in his letters. And, you know, we follow these other guys, Apollo and Cephas, and some still follow Paul, and some say, well, I follow Jesus. I don't follow any of those. And so they're just arguing between themselves. And God says, look, you ought to become mature and be able to judge things between yourselves. You're going to judge angels in the future. These fallen angels, you're going to judge them. Has not God given you the wisdom in order to discern what is right and wrong and leave your flesh out of it? Yes, he has. But we oftentimes can't do that. We are so focused, and I am preaching to myself. I ought to be sitting down as I'm preaching this. But this idea that ourselves, we get in the way of what is right. We have such a desire to protect ourselves, to honor ourselves, to pad our life for ourselves, that we are more willing to meet that need than to meet the needs of those who are around us. And Paul says, even when it comes to judgment, this same thing holds true. You're so worried about what you're going to get and what you're going to retain that you're not concerned about the other person. Now, this, especially in our country, this is everywhere in our country. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else sitting here. But God puts this in Scripture for us so that we will judge rightly, so that we will live properly. That we should not look at our own lives and what we're getting and not getting and acting accordingly, according to that desire, that personal desire. But we should, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, means you need to feed yourself and clothe yourself, but also to the interest of others. Same thing is true when it comes to judging. You look for their interest as well as your own interest. You don't have to become a doormat. I'm not saying that, but this idea that we would truly lose ourselves. Those who seek to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for the sake of Jesus Christ will find it. So the more of a servant you become, the more you sacrifice for those who are around you, that's the model that we're supposed to follow. And so that's what we have to say about angels. Now, some facts about fallen angels. Fallen angels have names. They speak. They know who Jesus is. One of the greatest lies that's out there, I don't know if it was George Carlin or someone else that said that basically the greatest lie that has ever been perpetrated on the human race is that Satan is not real. Now, I think George Carlin quoted that from somebody else, but I just saw it the other day. But that's true, that he doesn't exist. Now, I'm sure there are some of you in here who think that Satan is not a real individual. That Satan is only this idea of evil. He's evil personified. Just like some people don't believe that Jesus was a real person, which that's just foolishness. There's so much evidence for that. But they will say, no, he is the embodiment of what goodness is, of what holiness is. And they say that about Satan. There's no devil. And they would say, have you ever seen him? No, I've never seen him. But you could politely say, have you ever seen your own brain? How do you know you have one? You know that? No, don't say that. That would be a little bit contentious. But, I think these things on the inside. I just want to smack back when somebody, it's just so ridiculous, some of these things. The Scripture has been proven true over and over and over. And it says that Satan is real. Now, he may not be spending all of his time hassling you. All he has to do is send a little minion. You know what minions are, right? Despicable Me Too, those little yellow guys that walk around. Those are minions. Well, he has little minion demons, too, that go do his bidding. And so as they go out there and do that, we get hassled and on. But this idea that they are not real, oh, they are very real. Now, the question could be asked also, so how many demons do you think are hanging around this place? Are there any in this room? I don't know. Could there be? Could they be right outside? Could they be waiting at your car? Oh, yeah, they could be anywhere. Now, when you leave this place, you don't have to look for a demon or an angel underneath every rock and behind everybody. Whoa, what? Oh, no. Whoa. That was, was there an angel there? Was there a demon there? I don't know. And there's some pretty strange stories when it comes to demons and Lakeside, that type of thing. I've heard a couple of them myself. But this idea that they're out there, well, they're definitely out there. And we're not supposed to mess with them. Stay away from the horoscopes. Stay away from the Ouija boards. Stay away from the incantations. All of that stuff, stay away from it. God never said it wasn't real. God just said, stay away from it. Now, even when I became a Christian, when I was first a Christian, I used to look at my horoscope. Wow, oh yeah, that's me. Oh yeah, okay, that's good. And I would, turn to that in the newspaper. You remember what a newspaper is? Yeah, I turned to that in the newspaper and I'd read it. And then I found out Mike McIntosh said, no, we're not supposed to be doing that stuff. Stay away from that stuff. You start buying into it after a while. So these fallen angels, these demons, they know who Jesus is. They know their future damnation. They know the saved from the unsaved. They are able to formulate a Satan-centered theology. That's who they operate by. They possess great strength. They experience fear. There are chained angels. There are unchained angels who are free to roam at this present time. There are four angels bound at the Euphrates River. Evil angels will be judged by Christ and his church, and they will eventually be cast into the lake of fire forever. Now, some of the activities, those were facts about fallen angels, some of the activities of fallen angels and demons. And again, we're talking about this because two angels show up with Jesus Christ, who is the angel of the Lord. They oppose God's purposes. These are the activities. They execute Satan's program. They disseminate false doctrine. Now that, as a teacher, there is nothing that raises the hair on the back of my neck, and there's more of it as I get older, that raises the hair on the back of my neck more than somebody who is teaching improper doctrine, who teaches something that is just completely false, either aberrant, which is kind of on the cusp of being completely heretical, and heretical. And especially the cults, you know, I love the people that are in the cults, but I hate their false doctrine. And I've prepared myself for that whenever I encounter someone and I have to remember, I'm supposed to love them and destroy, tear down the stronghold of their false doctrine, which leads people to hell. And I'm committed to that. And every chance I get, I teach others. But that's what the demons do. Now they come along and they can say, oh, Jesus wasn't really God. That's a doctrine of demons, is what that is. And anybody who teaches that, they're following the teaching of demons, the theology of demons. They cause disease. They can cause deafness. They can cause epilepsy. They cause blindness. They can cause suicidal mania or thoughts. Some cause personal injury, some cause physical death, and they will inflict grievous torture upon unsaved mankind during the Great Tribulation. So that's what they're bent on. That's what a demon is. That's what a demon does. That's who a demon follows. And we know who the angels follow and what they do. So those are two of them that are showing up. Probably, I imagine it in my mind on either side of Jesus Christ. I couldn't imagine Jesus being on the outside, you know, and having the two angels on the inside. From oncoming traffic, you know, guys, you're supposed to always walk on the outside of the oncoming traffic and put your spouse, your wife on the inside. Why? So you get hit by the car and they don't get hit by the car and you can push them away. Well, I can't imagine Jesus being on the outside. He's in the middle as they're walking around. That's according to Bill, the New Bill Translation. Now going on in verse 9, we see Sarah here. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There, in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Now, didn't God just say a couple of months earlier that Sarah's going to have a baby? He did. Showed up. Matter of fact, this has been happening a couple of times in the past. Told Abraham a couple of times. And now he shows up again. And he's in person. Surely by this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby. Why does God have to say it over and over? Well, we know the answer to that one. How many times do you have to tell your children no?
A lot.
When they're going to do themselves some damage, how many no's can you get out in 1.2 seconds? No, and you start screaming it, right? It's because we're kind of like those children. We just don't quite get it. Huh? What? There was something my granddaughter was doing last night. I don't know what it was. And I heard Patty say like two or three times, no, no. And they just were continuing to do it. And like, what part of no don't you understand? No, she didn't do that, actually. She did. What part of no don't you understand? No, don't do this. Well, when it comes to understanding that she's going to have a baby, she's old, 90 years old. Yeah, you're going to have a baby. 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 And she goes, yeah. So it goes on. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. How old is that? it's old. That's really old. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And that brings us to the problem of the man. And you say, well, how so? Menstruation? Menopause? Hysterectomy? All of these things. You know, it's this idea that the man's the problem. Well, that's something you can just tuck underneath your hat there. So she was beyond the childbearing age, she says. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, referring to her husband. I like that. That's good. Just kidding, all right? Ladies, you don't have to call your husband's master. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? In other words, you know, there comes a time where your eyes dim and your teeth fall out and the body just starts breaking down and the only thing you're interested in is waking up the next day. And if you can get up, you're good. And if you can make it, you know, to the restroom and brush your teeth, and okay, that's a good start on the day. There is coming a point for all of us that when we get there, it's going to be good. And that's kind of where they're feeling they are. They're at this point where, hey, everything is just kind of done. We're just existing now. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Now, that would be a pretty scary thing. A holy man, and whether she recognized him as God or not, says, oh, yes, you did laugh. It's like, whoa, she would be afraid. We would be afraid as well. Now, her whole life, she had been committed to seeing this promise fulfilled of having a child. The book of Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so she had gone through her entire life of becoming sick, I'm sure, over this. You know, a woman that does not have a child, that wants to have a child, I think the pain in the heart is really almost too much to bear. Just like a woman who is married and is unloved. It is very, very heavy for her to bear that. And she bore all of that. And then she saw the demise of her reproductive capabilities, and she knew that she would never have a child. And then the Lord comes along and says, no, you're going to have one. And God waited so it would be the result of a promise. It wouldn't be anything that anybody could conjecture was done by human means. But Proverbs 13:12, even though it says, hope deferred makes a heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. She's 90 years old. She has a child. She lived until she was 127 years old. So she got to see Isaac grow up. And her longing was fulfilled. And well, oftentimes we go through something that just makes us sick because our hope is being deferred. It's not being met. And God decides to meet it in his own timing. Or if he never meets it at all, it will be satisfied when we get to heaven. But this is difficult. This is hard. To hope on something and see it never fulfilled is something that we wish didn't exist. But sometimes it does, and God determines that it's better for us. Even though we cannot bear up under it, God does not give us more than we are able to handle. And it may seem like we cannot stomach or bear the weight, but the Lord says, yes, you can, and it will be fulfilled if it's according to his will in his timing. Now, God promised this child because he is faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So again, this is part of God's character. He will always be faithful to do what he has promised. And again, as I told you last week, Abraham had at least 8 sons that we know of. He had Ishmael, he had Isaac, he had Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And those are the ones that we know that he had with Keturah, his wife, after Sarah died. And he lived, I think, to be 170 years old. So he's got to see these kids grow up as well. And so God blessed him with all these children, many nations, and his concubines, as I said last week, they also had children. So we don't know exactly how many children he had, but God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And it wasn't in the timing of Abraham. It was in his own timing. Verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And this was customary. If somebody stayed with you back then, you walked with them a little ways. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Now we're running out of time here, but God decides to tell Abraham what he is going to do. And why did God show up with the two angels to do this? Why were they walking on the path? Because what he was going to witness was going to solidify him in his commitment to God, to do what God had asked him to do. There needs to be something that motivates us, right? It's like if you go hiking, and you're hiking on a narrow ledge, and you see somebody acting foolishly on that narrow ledge, and they go over the side. Are you going to be more careful? Well, let's hope so. You know, as you're walking along, you're going to cling to the side of the mountain a little bit tighter. You're going to be a little more sure-footed. And this judgment which comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to witness that, as he says right here. He will teach his children what is right and what is wrong, because he sees the destruction to come, and that's our motivation as well. God told us that destruction is coming. Now, we'll see it first among the nations, but then we will see it last among the physical earth and the universe. God is going to put his judgment upon all of us. And some people say, well, that's such a negative message. Yeah, it is a negative message. There is destruction coming, but the positive side, the flip side of that is, you don't have to go through it. Now, we all know this. Do we live like it? Abraham was living like it. He saw the destruction, which we'll get to next week, and he said, that's it. I'm committed. Now, are we perfect in this pursuit? No, we're not, especially in our country where we live. It's so easy not to be concerned about these things. But God calls us to be like Abraham. We see the destruction to come, and we say, okay, I think I need to be living for God and consider the days as, you know, we look up to heaven, we consider the evil. We look up to heaven and look for our redemption. When will we be delivered from this thing? And so that's what we need to do, is keep our focus, just like Abraham. And he did this through his entire life. He did not waver on this. That's my prayer for you, that you do not waver. You stick with the program. You are sold out. You are committed. And even your friends and your neighbors, they say, oh, yeah, that's the Christian over there. And you can say, well, thank you very much. That's who I hope to be. Not in a prideful way, but in a humble way. If we do that, we can bring others with us. If we are contentious, divisive, if we do not live like Abraham, we will push more away than we ever bring in. So may our lives be like Abraham, who considered it nothing in this life but look forward to the promise. At this time, the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to receive communion. As the communion is being passed out and the song is being sung, just hold on to it so we can participate in receiving it together.